this morning. I'm very appreciative of the work that these guys do. And as we've just sung about some incredible things and promises from God's Word, now we have the opportunity to look at some of God's Word and see in particular some of these blessings that we have just sung about. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Psalm 128. It's on page 518, I believe, if you would just like to grab a Bible from the pew in front of you. Otherwise, Psalm 128. This is another of our Song of Ascents. This is our eighth one of the 15 that we have in our scriptures. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Blessed thus shall be the man. Thus the man shall be blessed who fears the Lord. Sorry about that. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You may be seated. Father, there is no word like your word. All the things that our hearts truly desire and yearn for is revealed to us through your word, for your word reveals your son Jesus to us. So Father, help us for these next few moments as we consider a part of Psalm 128. Cause our minds to be alert and our hearts to be receptive, our ears to be open, our eyes to see clearly, that we would behold wonderful things from your word. And Father, we don't want to merely gather and hear and see and know some things from your word. Father, we want to experience the very power of your word that we've sung about. So we want your word to be at work, changing us, transforming us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 50 years ago this very week that the Apollo 11 mission landed upon the moon and out jumped Neil Armstrong, and the first human being placed his feet on the moon. That was the culmination of a decade plus of effort, of thought and sweat and trial and mistakes and even great harm from those mistakes that nevertheless brought about an even further resolve to reach the moon and to put a man on the moon. I didn't know this until just this week that Buzz Aldrin, one of the other astronauts who was there on the Apollo 11 mission, he was an elder of a Presbyterian church in the Houston area. And he was looking for some symbol that would reflect his appreciation to the Lord and for his involvement in this Apollo 11 mission. And he actually brought with him from his church the elements of the Lord's Supper and participated in the Lord's Supper. I've always thought of the Lord's Supper as a church function, but the symbolism I'm very appreciative of. Did y'all know that happened on the Apollo 11 mission? This means no. This means yes. Okay. Now, see, If you only came to learn one thing this morning, you can tune me out the rest of the sermon. You've learned your one thing. And if you already knew that, then you got to still listen for that one thing. But so hang with me. But here it is, 1969, and we reached that goal that President Kennedy placed before the nation. We'd done it. We did it. And it was an amazing thing. And as you even probably heard on the news this week, and now 50 years afterwards, we're kind of thinking about this and reflecting upon this. And some of the questions that gets asked 50 years later is, so what? What was the relevance? What big difference did all that work go into landing on the moon? Has it made any real difference in our lives today? Is there any significant relevance for us with all of that hoopla and all that effort and all that cost? Well, I think there has been. Certainly we understand the world, the physical universe that we live in better. And certainly we are the beneficiaries of so many practical advances in technology and for our lives as a result of all that has gone into the whole Apollo mission. When we think about God's Word, we often struggle. We don't want to say it out loud because, you know, we're kind of intimidated by what someone might do to us. But sometimes we think, is there any relevance to God's Word in our lives? Spending time studying God's Word, does it make any difference in our lives? I mean, this is an old book. And in particular, we're reading from the Psalms this summer, which is an older portion of the old book. Is there relevance to us this morning in from Psalm 128? Could heeding the word and the subject of Psalm 128 make much difference in our lives? Oh, I think it does. I think the things that is said in Psalm 128 are as relevant and pertinent to what's pulsating in the human heart than anything that we could find that's just been published in a paper or posted on Twitter or run through some modern social media gadgets. God's Word is eternal, and a part of what that means is it always speaks to us in the most relevant of fashions. Psalm 128 we're just past the halfway point in our 15 songs of ascents. Now remember, these were the songs that Israel sang in their annual journeys to Jerusalem. They were headed to Jerusalem at least three times or so a year to gather for worship, to celebrate at the annual festivals of worship. And this Psalm 128 is the third psalm of the third group of the songs of ascents. Remember, we noted that they're kind of clustered together in groups of three. Each one has its place. The first one in each group kind of highlights an adversity associated with the journey. The second one acknowledges some sort of confidence in the Lord's power for the journey, and then the third one always accentuates the intended destination of something about peace and security in Jerusalem, the desired destination, and Psalm 128 certainly you certainly see, if you noted from last week, the direct connections between Psalm 128 and Psalm 127. Continues much of the same themes. Both speak of home issues. Both speak of children. And Psalm 128 even speaks of something even better than children. Your children's children. But the themes are there. Psalm 127 ends with this statement. Look at verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Psalm 127 concludes with this blessed state of the man who has his full allotment of children. And then Psalm 128 picks up on where Psalm 127 ends, and as it speaks about the blessed state of your full allotment of children, and it picks up on that, and it broadens and even deepens the conversation of living in a blessed state. Blessed is everyone, Psalm 128 says. Blessed is everyone. Not just the one who has his full allotment of children, although they're not trying to pit those things against each other, but blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. In these first verses of Psalm 128, which I just want to give you a heads up, this is Lord's Supper Sunday, and so we have usually have a shorter time in the message as it is, and we're probably going to spend a disproportionate amount of time just in verse 1. 2 points I do want to try to make, although that second point is just going to be a sliver. I want us to look from verses 1 through 4 of the promise of God's blessings. And then in verses 5 and 6, we want to note, and we'll probably do it just like that, the prayer for God's blessings. Not that what's going on in verses 5 and 6 is not important, but just I'm just trying to audible with my time. And so I'm going to probably focus more on the first couple of things going on in verse 1. In a sense, verse 1 gives us the subject of this psalm, as well as the object of this psalm. So in a sense, the biggest, weightiest matters before us to consider is found right there in the first couple of lines of verse 1. So we'll think about that. So what does verse 1 orient us to? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Psalm 128 is about... The subject of Psalm 128 is about being in a blessed state. That's the subject. That's what this psalm is about. Psalm 128 is full of terms. Not all of the terms are the same, really, but all the terms surround the notion of blessings. Verse 1, blessed is everyone. And then verse 2, you shall be blessed. And then rounding out verse 1 with verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then in verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. So see this, whether it's direct words affiliated with the notion of blessing or whether it's the other verses that are packed with descriptions that give shape to the scope and meaning of the terms for blessing. This psalm is about experiencing the state of blessedness. I don't need to see a show of hands, but I can't think of anything that's more relevant. I don't think there's a person here this morning who says, I'm against blessing. I'm against it. No, all of us, our hearts are inclined. We were hardwired by God Himself to yearn for the kind of blessing that originates with Him. And so our task is to consider, I want to be blessed. The Bible speaks a whole bunch about blessing. And so how do I understand what this stuff means? Being blessed describes, on the one hand, being placed in a most favored position. God graciously speaks blessing upon His people. He in so doing, He places His people in a blessed state. But I think our terms make us go even further in understanding. Well, blessing means blessed. Well, okay, but what does that mean? Between the different terms even at work in Psalm 128, there's terms that speak of the origin of all blessings, which the origin of all blessings is God and the blessings that He speaks over His people. But But really, verse 1, the notion of blessing there is not so much emphasizing the origin of God's blessings, the blessings that God speaks, but it really describes the outcome of blessings. It's the resultant experience of being placed in a most favored state. What term could you and I think of that would take the term blessing out of its spiritual sounding lofty notions, and how could we put that down here where it helps us to understand what are we talking about when we speak of living a life that experiences a most favored status by God? I would suggest to you that a perfectly appropriate term, both in terms of its relevance for today, but also in terms of its faithfulness to the biblical words themselves, is the word happy. So when it says there in verse 1 of Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Since that term blessed there in verse 1 is talking about the outcome of being in a blessed state, the outcome of being in a most favored status with God, it would be perfectly fitting to interject the word happy instead of blessed there. Happy. Happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This is not an aberrant psalm. It's certainly not an aberrant, odd verse in our Bibles. The whole book of Psalms begin in much of the same sort of subject matter. You remember what Psalm 1 says at its beginning. In fact, Psalm 1 and 2 touch on this very notion. Psalm 1 and 2 being kind of the introductory psalms to the whole psalm book. What does it start us off with? It's the same word we have in Psalm 128, verse 1, and where it says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight, his happiness is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's the same thing that concludes Psalm 2, verse 12, at the very end of Psalm 2, where it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in him. So our psalm book even got started by taking up this notion of the outcome of blessing, the experience that lands on all who have had God's blessing spoken over them and upon them, and a perfectly fitting term that describes what it looks like to experience the favored status of God is the term happy. Happiness is what this is about. The experience of being in right relationship with God is what the term happiness is about. Now that ought to grab our attention. For this thing called happiness is the universal longing of every human being. All of us desire to be happy. No. And I think part of our not happiness merely as the feeling one gets when things are pleasant or pleasurable. Not that we're opposed to those experiences, but we're talking about a measure of a description of happiness that is larger than just simply the happiness is tethered to what happens to you. Happiness meaning the experience that one exists in as a result of being in right relationship with God. That's the kind of happiness that we were made to feel and to experience and to live in. Where God would speak his blessing over us, that he would speak a most favored status upon us, and then we would live in that, the experience of that status. What kind of birthday do you want? We all want a happy birthday, don't we? What kind of anniversary you want? You want a happy anniversary. What kind of New Year's do you want? You want a happy New Year. And what kind of Christmas do you want? We want a Merry Christmas. I mean, why do we have to attach those descriptions to those terms? Because I think it's just another echo to indicate, yeah, that's what we were made for. That's what we yearn for. Happiness is the focal point of human desire. No. I know some of us are still flinching at the notion that this psalm or our Bibles would boldly speak of happiness landing upon the human condition. But I would invite you to at least consider that the problem of humanity is not the universal desire for happiness, but the places where humanity seeks to find their happiness. Oh, sin has made a mess of everything. Sin's even made a mess of the subject of happiness, because sin disorders our desires. We are each absorbed with a yearning for happiness. And the problem with sin is not that we now desire happiness, where before sin we desired something else. No, the problem with sin is that that desire for happiness is where we look for it, where we think it's found in, is now disordered and distorted. Every good parent seeks happiness for their children. I mean, contrary to what teenagers might think, parents do not lie in bed at night plotting and scheming on how they make their kids' lives miserable. I know it feels that way. It's not. Friendships try to provide it. I want to be a good friend who spreads happiness to the friends around me. And by the way, I want friends who are happy. And so I try to provide it. Doesn't always work out that way. Governments try to promise it. I mean, it's even built into some of the important documents of our own nation. We're created by God. We want to pursue life and liberty and happiness. Governments try to promise it. Businesses try to market it. Commercials try to sell it. But here's what we have to grasp. This is where, while all of humanity desires happiness, this is where sin disorders and distorts our thinking on the issue of happiness. Happiness is not merely found in our possessions, in our experiences, in our relationships, in our causes, or in our achievements. We can have little to none of those things and still experience a state of happiness. On the other hand, we can have ample and even abundant amount of those things and happiness still be elusive, far off. Why? Because happiness comes from the Lord. Because happiness is found in being in right relationship with the Lord. We can miss what the Bible says about happiness because we've been taught to be squeamish about the term happiness itself. We basically assume, oh, the happiness, yeah, that's what the devil offers. No, that's not the case. The devil offers counterfeit happiness. The Lord promises true happiness. Psalm 144 says, blessed or happy are those people whose God is the Lord. Or I still like how Moses summed it up at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 33:29. He says, happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread on their backs. Happy are you, O Israel. What has Israel got to be happy about? They are in relationship with the Lord, and the blessings from the Lord fall upon the people whose God is the Lord. So Psalm 128 is about the subject of the experience of blessing. Or if you've not turned me off yet, the experience of blessing, the experience of existing in a blessed state is perfectly akin to the word happiness. Now, maybe you're still skeptical. That's okay. It's always good to have a discernment when it comes to the Scriptures and to what somebody may be telling you about the Scriptures. Sometimes we've heard someone say things like, you know, people ought not concern themselves with happiness. People ought to pursue holiness. I'd say, I'm with you. In spite of everything I just said, I'm with you. We should pursue holiness. Why? Why should we shoot for holiness? Because our Bibles are absolutely clear on this matter. Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But where we go wrong is the notion that we have to pit holiness against happiness. And pitting the two against each other is another one of the enemy's lies. The Bible directs us to consider how the universal desire for happiness is actually found in pursuing the holiness of the Lord. Again, isn't that if the subject of Psalm 128 is blessed or happiness, is that not the object of the statement of this psalm? Blessed is everyone who's got a big house. Blessed is everyone who's got a fast car. Blessed is everyone who has lots of money in the bank. Blessed is everyone who's got really nice clothes. Blessed is everyone who's got a cool bike. Well, that one works. But anyway, blessed. The subject of happiness is completed by the object of this notion of fearing the Lord. The essence of biblical happiness is found in devotion to and obedience to the Lord. The human soul cannot find satisfaction, cannot experience significance, cannot obtain meaning or happiness apart from the Lord. Now that's a bold statement. I, And the reason why it's a bold statement is there's been more than one time that I've had the occasion to sit and visit with someone who, because of their professed desire to want to be happy, are going to embark on a course of life that is contradictory to the revealed will of God. And they will backpedal their rationality and say, but I believe the Lord wants me happy. And I'm like, I got no beef with you on that, buddy. I've just spent 15 minutes making that case. The beef is you think that happiness is found apart from fearing the Lord. And I say, the Bible says, the perfect word of God informs us that true, ultimate, satisfying happiness is found in relationship to the Lord, responding to Him in devotion and obedience. See, happiness is what is eternal, not what is temporal. But for a moment of temporal, fleeting pleasures, we are tempted to toss aside eternal happiness. Happiness is found in what is divine, not in what is creational. I gotta have this. Well, why? That's what I gotta have to be happy. No, you gotta have God to be happy. You may or may not have this. God may or may not grant this to you with His kindness, His power, His wisdom. He may. He may give you two of them. He may give you none of them. And you can still be happy. Because happiness is found in the eternal, not the temporal. It's found in the divine, not the creational. It's found in the truly majestic and beautiful and not in the trivial. Happiness is found here in our psalm. Blessedness is found in fearing the Lord. Now, if happiness is a misunderstood concept in the Bible, then what it means to fear the Lord is a misunderstood or even dismissed concept of the Bible. But how we understand what the Bible says to us about fearing God shows us how high the stakes are. How high are the stakes? What's the subject? Happiness. What's the object? Fearing the Lord. If we want to experience this thing called happiness, we've got to understand this thing called fearing the Lord. The very possibility of our happiness is connected to a proper grasp of fearing the Lord. The Bible must be followed very closely if we're to make sense of the concept of fearing the Lord. And why? Because, well, to be honest with you, when the Bible speaks about fearing the Lord, it speaks of it in two ways. It speaks of it negatively at times, and it speaks of it positively at times. Let me give an example. You can either look there or you can write this down and think about it later. But there's a passage in Exodus chapter 20. You know, when Moses has been up on the mountain and, boy, it's like the thunder is pealing and the lightning is cracking, or was it vice versa, whatever it is. But anyway, a lot of stuff going on. And the people are scared out of their wits. I mean, they see this powerful display of God and they are frightened to death. It says there, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off from Moses and said, this is Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, although you could also write down 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 25, there's a similar thing going on there in with the prophet Samuel at his parting words. But the people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Notice what Moses says. He says two different things. But it shows us that we have to pay careful attention to what the Bible says. Moses says, do not fear. For God has come to test you. Why? That the fear of Him may be before you and you not sin. Now, which is it we're supposed to do here now? You just told me not to fear. And now you told me this is coming about that I might fear. So which am I supposed to do? Well, certainly there's something elusive about the fear of the Lord. There's actually two kinds of fear. There's a fear that's likened unto abject terror. I would call that natural fear. That's the kind of fear that when natural man sees anything of the display of God's power, even when God sends angels, isn't it interesting? Every time God sends an angel, the angel says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. It's a natural fear. When we encounter something of the divine, something of God, we're like, oh man, I'm cooked. I can't stand in that presence and live to tell about it. He's infinite, and I'm finite. He's perfect, and I'm seriously flawed. There's a natural fear that comes from hanging around God in that sense. And yet, there's a fear as well that is commended in Scripture that corresponds to a sense of reverential, loving awe. There's a right way and a wrong way to fear God. There's a way that the Lord discourages and there's a way that the Lord requires. And in other words, there's a godly fear of God and there's an ungodly fear of God. Natural fear, gospel fear. Ungodly fear stems from not understanding the full revelation of God and what He has done in Christ. Ungodly fear stems from wrongly perceiving God. It stems from, and yet godly fear stems from rightly perceiving God. And when God is wrongly perceived, ungodly fear compels us to turn from Him and to hide from Him. On the other hand, when we see God fully, the final revelation of God through His Son and what His Son has done, then we behold something of the incredible mercy and kindness and love of God, and that love enables us to rightly perceive God, and therefore in a right perception of God we have an altogether different kind of fear of God. We have a godly loving reverence toward Him. When you and I discover the Lord Jesus Christ, which ironically, Isaiah 11, one of the descriptions we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is it says, and His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. In other words, do you know what made Jesus happy? A godly reverence to His Father in heaven. And therein lies gospel hope for you and for me. How can you and I sort out, it's not this kind of fear, it's that kind of fear? We can't on our own, and we certainly can't muster up the right amount of willpower to say, well, by golly, I'm going to do the right kind of fear. No, Jesus got it right. Jesus lived a perfectly ordered life in which He always loved the right things. He always loved His Father in heaven. He revered and adored His Father in heaven. And yet Jesus Christ went to the cross and experienced a cutting off of this Father whom He loved, so that people like you and I, who deserve to be cut off, could be brought near. And it's this Jesus who pays the price for us not knowing how to cultivate the right kind of godly fear. And it's this Jesus who now, by His Spirit indwells us and empowers us so that we can begin for the very first time in our existence be a people who understand we were made for happiness, and that happiness is found in a right kind of devotion and obedience to God. And God has placed his own DNA inside of us so that we begin to grow in the reverence and fear of God. And just so I think the psalm winds us up, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This is not two separate things, but it's just the extension of the first one. There's always people who might say, oh, I fear God, I fear him the right way, just like the preacher said. Well, the Bible always puts things in concrete fashions. It doesn't just leave it in a lofty theoretical fashion. It just doesn't leave it as a something that we can assent to. Oh yeah, I fear God, sign me up, I'll take two. Well, he says, no, if you fear God, that actually plays itself out in how you live. So this devotion of reverence is fleshed out in an obedience of lifestyle. In other words, all of a sudden, what God and his word says about which way is up and what's right and what's wrong and which way to head and which way to go, it finds grand significance for us. It's only the Bible that defines our terms, and in terms of the Bible describes what mercy looks like. The Bible describes what justice looks like. The Bible describes what obedience looks like. The Bible describes what love looks like. And we find these things revealed to us from our Bibles so that we would know how to live in light of the fact that Jesus has come and placed his life on the cross for us and now indwells us with his Spirit. So that when the indwelling Spirit turns and sees what's beholding to us in the Word of God, we know how to live. We know what fearing God looks like in the normality of our week. All right, now let me just take 2 minutes to do the rest of the psalm, because I've already shot my time. This person who is blessed, who fears the Lord, he says in verses 2 and 3, it's just interesting how he measures out the sphere that happy life gets lived out. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. It shall be well with you. In other words, a person who is happy because he fears the Lord, that person is able to take his hands and by the blessing of God work, and by the blessing of God be able to experience satisfaction from that work. That person is able to bring something home and put it on the table and enjoy it. And that person's not only to bring it home and put it on the table, but that person is blessed in verse 3, because then that person has a family of people around that table to enjoy that with. Do you see this? The immediate picture that we have of what a happy life looks like for the one who fears the Lord. A happy life looks like you've got something on your table and you've got some people around your table. The simple joy of a family meal experienced by a full and happy life. Oh, we live in a day and age of hype and excitement. We feel drawn, like, wow, in order to be happy, I'm going to have to get away from the table and get away from the family and go find me some happiness somewhere. But this psalm paints a picture that if we live rightly before God, then even the mundane, simple things like having food on our table and having family around that table to enjoy that food makes us full and happy people. Oh, I'm too busy to have a family meal. That's because we're probably looking for happiness and love in all the wrong places. And then verses 5 and 6, he shifts from declaring the promises of God's blessing, verses 1 through 4, to then, since these blessings originate from God, where are you going to look for these blessings? You're going to look for them from God. And so that translates verses 5 and 6 is really just the statement of prayer. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all your days. In other words, that not only the food that's on my table, but may all of our foods be on all of our tables, which collectively, the fruit of the labor of our hands, may God just add to that prosperity and blessing. And then the family portion that corresponds with verse 3, your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. He bumps that out and even enlarges that and says, and not only will you have your wife and your children around your table, but you will have your grandchildren around your table. Grant and McKenzie are expecting their first kid in December. Yeah. So another blessing from the Lord that is appealed to us here in this passage. By the grace of God, I'll get to see another one of my children's children. Oh, and my mom at 93, oh, she's convinced this is going to be a special child. Now, what do you expect from a 93-year-old? She gets to see her children's children's children's. The kindness of God. Her and Dad would have been married 78 years this December the 25th. And the due date for young baby Grant is December the 28th. But Mom has already ixnayed that. She said the baby's going to come on December the 25th in honor of mine and Dad's 75th wedding anniversary. Do you see, even the chance to think about that. Oh, you say, aren't you got anything better to do in life? No, this psalm says that when we live in right relationship with God, our souls are okay. They're happified. And as a result of being made happy, then even the simple things like food together with a family is just a huge symbol of God's blessing. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was happy to fear you, so that through the death and the resurrection and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who even this morning for the first time or even as we renew our faith in the Lord, that we might be people as well who live in right relationship with God, who respond to the love of God with an awe and a reverence and a devotion that would order the way we would think and feel and live this very week. Father, we want to be that kind of people because we want your blessing to fall on us. We want to be the people who belong to you, for we are convinced that every other promise of happiness is a farce. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done, so that people like us could experience the blessing of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name.